Well, as a church, we have been working our way through the book of 1 John in a series called Confident. So we're kind of studying this book and we're looking at what does it really mean to be a Christian? How can we live our lives as Christians with a confidence? Like, is that even possible? With an assurance that we know that we belong to God. And not just that we belong to Him, but that we're in relationship with Him, that we have a hope and a security that the eternal life that God promises us through Jesus Christ really can be ours with confidence now. But today's Easter, and so we're going to be taking a little break from that study, but we're not going far because we're actually going to go back to the beginning of the book we're in, 1 John, and kind of our text that we're going to be focusing on this morning is the first four verses of 1 John. So, go ahead and turn there. If you need a Bible, I'm going to put the words up here, but if you want a Bible, there's a couple on the table in the back. But let's go ahead and read our passage right now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. 15 months ago, when we moved to Florida, my family and I picked up from Corning, New York, and we moved to Florida to start Bridgeway. We had no idea this would happen. So we didn't have much more than excitement and passion in our hearts for this vision that God had given us to plant a church. And so we started with 12 people in our living room. And now we have this growing gospel community. We have city groups that are meeting together and relationships that are growing and we're encouraging one another in the gospel and learning more and more about what that means. And so I'm just so grateful to God. I'm so grateful to you guys. I'm so grateful for this church. But you know, for a lot of people, church isn't a great thing, right? For a lot of people, the idea of church or going to church is kind of weird. I mean, take singing, for example. Like, who likes to sing in public? Even if you go to a ball game, you know, and take me out to the ball field or ball game, whatever that song is, comes over the speakers, and you know, most of us, we might sing along, but we're kind of singing to ourselves, we're kind of mouthing the words, we're singing low. You know, there's about 5% of the population that's belting it out. Everybody else who's belting it out is on their third or fourth beer, right? It's just kind of weird to sing in public. And so you come to church in the morning and it's like, sing, all together, sing. So if you don't know what church is all about, it is weird. It's a little strange, right? And people have this idea about church and about what it means to be a Christian, that to be a Christian is to be really good. It's to be a good moral person. And certainly that's what the Bible's all about, right? Bible heroes, really good, moral, godly men and women who do amazing things for God, right? People think that's what church is all about. And it's really not. I used to think that. Even as a Christian, I used to think that for a long time. I thought that going to church and being a Christian meant being good and doing good things for God, right? And so the opposite of that is if I wasn't being good and I wasn't doing good things for God, then I was outside of the circle, right? that I needed to work myself back into God's good graces. And then someone showed me how to read the Bible. Someone started teaching me that that's really not what Christianity and the church is all about. And the Bible talks about something different. So I started reading the Bible differently, and I saw Abraham in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And, you know, I mean, there's a pretty significant Bible character, right? He's even got a song written about him, Father Abraham. I start reading about Abraham, and I find out this guy's a coward, and he's a liar on multiple occasions, right? And then his son and his grandson are the same way. His grandson has actually perfected the art of deception. He's a con man, right? And then you get to King David. He's a musician. He's a warrior. He's this Renaissance man for God. The Bible says he's a man after God's own heart, but he's also an adulterer and a murderer. I mean, who are these people? And then in the New Testament, you got Paul. Paul wrote much of the New Testament. But Paul had an attitude sometimes. He even had a ministry split because of a conflict. Right? And Peter was a people pleaser. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Fearing man, that was Peter. And John was this mouthy, arrogant, aggressive young man when he started following Jesus. But his life was completely transformed by him over time. See, this is the real story of the Bible. This is the real story of Jesus. This is the real story of what the church is all about. That all these great men of God are really not that great. They're all ordinary, normal, sinful, messed up people, just like we are, that God used. And through them, He did amazing things. And He did amazing things in them. And that's the same thing He's doing in the church. And so John is writing these things that we just read to us today. And they're very applicable for us, period, but they're also very applicable for us on Easter. Now, granted, if you've read the Bible and you've read any of John's writings, because he didn't just write the letter of 1 John, he also wrote a gospel account, and he wrote a couple of other letters, so there's and the book of Revelation. He wrote several books in the New Testament. The way John talks about Jesus can make some people feel uncomfortable, right? Probably, maybe offended some people, because it's okay in our culture to talk about Jesus as a good teacher, as a prophet. He was a historical figure. We can all agree on that, right? He's a good moral example. He's one of the great religious leaders, right? But when you start saying that Jesus is God, when you start saying that Jesus isn't just a teacher, He is the teacher, you're probably going to offend somebody. You're going to make somebody mad because it's okay to talk about Jesus when you're doing good, right? It's okay to talk about Jesus when you're showing compassion, when you're posting a psalm to Facebook, right? When you're voting for morality or you're standing up for injustice. But when you say that you follow a homeless peasant who lived 2,000 years ago and died 2,000 years ago and is now alive, you're going to freak some people out, right? And they're either going to disown you or they're going to call the paddy wagon. Because let's be honest, that is a little out there, right? And it's not just that you're following Him. You're not just following His teachings and His platitudes. Your life has been completely altered by Him. You love Him with every fiber of your being. And everything you do, you want to do for Him. That's exactly what we believe. We believe that God is real, that God is personal, that God is knowable because of Jesus, right? And so in John's writings, he uses very common language. I don't know if you know this or not, but some of you might be wondering, why are there four gospel accounts in the Bible? Well, it's four different authors writing to four different audiences. They're all different, right? And so Matthew's writing to Jews. Mark is writing to Gentiles in Rome. John is writing to Greeks. And when John writes to the Greeks, he uses their own philosophies, their own ways of thinking in order to try to get them to understand the gospel. And so John uses this this concept called logos, or logos, you may have heard it. People pronounce it different ways. And this logos was this Greek philosophy. It was this thought that said that there's this force out there somewhere. There's this invisible force that guides and directs and is responsible for everything that exists. It's this supreme governing power, right? Kind of like the force in Star Wars. And John says in his writings, he says, that impersonal force that you guys are talking about, it's actually personal. It's actually real and knowable, right? That generic intelligent being is knowable. And he's not only knowable as God, he's also a person. And so in John's writing, the logos is Jesus. And that word logos, you'll see it translated as word. If you read the first four verses of the Gospel of John, you'll see that. Three or four times, the word, the word, the word. It's talking about Jesus, but John's connecting that with what the Greeks understand to be who God really is, this invisible force. He's saying, no, there's an identity there. He's a real God. All right? Now, admittedly, there's concepts in the Bible, even in the verse that we just read, that are hard to understand. Like, how is Jesus God and the Son of God at the same time, right? I mean, that can be confusing. Like, how do you fit that together? How does that work out? And so I get that there's a lot of questions. I get that there's a lot of confusion maybe about some of that. Here's what I want you to know. First of all, the reason that we can't understand everything about God is because God is infinite. He exists outside of time and space, right? And we exist inside of time and space. We're finite. So if you can think of it like we're a little Tupperware container and God is everything else, so we run out of space. Our gigabytes just are overloaded, right? And so we can't understand everything about God. But I also want you to understand that God has revealed himself in the Bible, and we can understand this. And this is all we need to understand right now until we see him face to face to know who God really is. So, I want to encourage you. I know there's questions. I know you flip on the TV and you see a guy preaching and saying certain things. You go to work and you talk to people who go to church and who have different experiences and say different things. And we have all kinds of information that we get about Christianity and about God and about church. Don't stake your life on those things, all right? This Bible is the only place that you're going to find objective truth about who God is. And so I want to encourage you to go to the Bible, to read the Bible. Find out for yourself if what you think really is true. See, when you do go to the Bible and you read the Bible, and I would just add this caveat, it's helpful to have somebody help you understand how to read the Bible. Because even just opening up the Bible, sometimes it can be like, what in the world is this saying? I'm lost, especially some sections of Scripture. But when you read through, you read the Gospel of John, you're gonna read things like John chapter 10, verse 30. That should be up on the screen for us, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This is Jesus speaking, right? Jesus saying, I'm God. I am in complete unity with God. You're going to read in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus forgave people's sins while he was here on earth. And the religious leaders were standing around going, hey, what are you doing? You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. It's like, exactly. I'm God and I can forgive sins. I'm the only one that can forgive sins. You're going to read after the resurrection account, one of the disciples named Thomas, who is nicknamed Doubting Thomas. How'd you like that? Doubting Thomas comes to Jesus and he says, I got to see. I've got to touch it. I've got to see you. I want to see your feet. I want to see your side. I want to see your hands. Show me the scars. You know what Jesus did? Showed him. He showed him. And when Thomas saw, his response to Jesus was, my Lord and my God. We can't reduce who Jesus is. He's not just a teacher. He's God. He's what we read in our passage. He's that which was from the beginning. Right? But Jesus was also a man. John says, we touched him. We saw him. We walked with him for 3.5 years. Jesus, who is God, became a baby in flesh. He became a person, a man, put on flesh, came out of the absence of confines, and he put himself into the confines of space and time and human flesh. And he was tempted, and he worked, and he sweat, and he stunk, and he was emotional. He lived life as a man just like you and me. And yet the Bible says that he lived perfectly. He never sinned in all of that. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. He lived the way that you and I, all of us, were supposed to live. And the Bible says that he died. He died on a cross. He died a brutal death. He died the death that we all deserve because of our sin against God. See, the perfect, innocent Jesus was punished for our sins. He died in our place on the cross for us. And here's what the cross does. Here's what the cross does for us. The cross is God sending his Son to absorb guilt, to absorb shame, and to deal with injustice in this world. In the cross, Jesus absorbs all of our sin. Sins committed against you? Have you ever been sinned against? Have you ever been the object of injustice? It was dealt with on the cross so that you don't have to be defined by that injustice, so that you don't have to be defined by that shame and pain. But the Bible also says that we have sinned against God. We've cheated. We've lied. We've offended other people. We've sinned against other people. We have lusted and broken God's laws. And because of that, we justly deserve to be punished for our sins. And so the cross is not only about absorbing our shame from being sinned against, it's also about absorbing the guilt, our guilt that we have because of our sin. Jesus took it all on the cross. That's what the cross did. It takes ordinary, messed up, sinful people like you and me who were distant from God, and it brings us together with God. The cross takes people who were condemned by God because of sin and reconciles us to God. That's what God's doing because of the cross through Jesus Christ in the church. But listen, none of that matters apart from the resurrection. None of it matters apart from the... Without the resurrection, what good is it? That's why Easter is so important to Christianity, right? Christmas is great. Christmas is important. We celebrate at Christmas the gift of God coming in the form of man, the incarnation coming to save us. But imagine as a child getting your favorite toy on Christmas morning. It's all you've wanted for months. You've asked for it. It's everything you've desired. And you get it and you open it up and you're so happy. And there's no batteries. Right? There's no power cord. I've had that happen before. You probably have too, right? All the other presents don't matter until you know you got batteries, right? You'd rather just leave and go to the store and get batteries. So maybe you opened up a remote control car, Tickle Me Elmo, a Wii, a PlayStation. What good are they without power? Without the power to run them. You have it. You can tell people you have it. You can put it on your shelf and show people when they come over. But what good is it? You still don't really know what it's like to have it. You can't enjoy it. You can't experience it. You can rub it. You can like sleep with your Tickle Me Elmo, but it's not going to talk to you. It has no effect. And what happens over time is you begin to lose interest in that toy because you have no power to run it, to use it the way you want to use it. You start thinking, why did I want this thing in the first place? Maybe this isn't for me, right? See, but the problem isn't with the toy. The problem is with the fact you don't have the power to run the toy. And that's what the resurrection is in Christianity. Easter is the crescendo of the year for Christianity because in it we're saying, yes, Jesus lived a perfect life. Yes, he died on the cross and accomplished our forgiveness and salvation. We are justified through his sacrifice. Yes, he was buried in a grave. But he also rose from the dead and he's alive in power. And when he did that, he left all of our shame, he left our death, he left all of our condemnation and sin in the grave. That's an amen moment right there. The cross is the demonstration of the love of God toward us. The resurrection is the display of the power of God for us to overcome sin, to overcome death, to be reconciled with God and live with confidence as his own. That's what the resurrection does for us. That's what Easter is. And that's what undid John. In the resurrection account I read earlier in John 20, verse 8, John says, the other disciple, that's John, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And we read what he saw. Jesus gone, the grave clothes, the face cloth. He finally went in and he saw and believed. John and these guys had walked with Jesus for over 3 years. They saw miracles. They saw all kinds of amazing things, but it still never made sense. It still never clicked until now, until the resurrection. And this is what John wants us to know. This happened for real. This isn't a story. And Jesus wasn't resurrected figuratively. This wasn't a spiritual resurrection solely. This was Jesus in the flesh being resurrected in the flesh. Which is good news for us because we are in the flesh. Right? When he ran ahead and he saw the empty tomb and the grave cloths, he believed. He believed. Look again at 1 John, verse 1. We can put that up on the screen. We're going to do 1 and 2. John says, that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the Word, the Logos of life, that's Jesus. The life was made manifest. Jesus was displayed in front of their eyes. And we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. Before he came down, he was with the Father. He's God. And made manifest to us. He's man. John's saying, I was with him. I was with him when he was alive. I was with him at the cross. I saw him on the cross. I saw him go in the grave. I saw the empty tomb, and I saw him alive. I saw him resurrected. See, this happened in history. It's real, folks. But our faith doesn't stop there, because Christianity is not just historical. It's also experiential. Verse 3 says, if we could put that up, verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, that's Jesus, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So it's fellowship with each other, reconciliation with each other. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, fellowship means holistic communion with God. This is an intimate relationship that John's talking about. And this involves both the head and the heart, which is good news. It's a beautiful thing about Christianity. God doesn't call us to just simply, here's the rules, turn your brain off and believe the rules and do it. It's not all head. And He doesn't also call us to just feel it. Just, you know, let's get the liver shivers on and, you know, let's really experience this and we'll just flow with it. No, it's head and heart. It's truth and grace. It's truth and love. That's Christianity. Christianity requires us to engage our minds, to grapple with truth, to go after our doubts. And that truth, when believed, produces emotion. It produces affection and passion, just like it does in your relationships with each other. What happens when you learn something about your spouse or your children? It produces a reaction. It produces emotion. Sometimes good emotion, sometimes maybe not so good with each other. God wants your head and your heart. He's not intimidated by your doubts. He's not irritated by your questions. He wants relationship based on reality. Right? Now, the reality part is not His part. He lives in reality. He is reality. He's not questioning reality, but we do. And He wants us to live in that. And see, the way you get this isn't from being religious. You don't get this from going to church and doing religious stuff. The way you get Christianity is from other people who are being affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity can't happen in isolation. You weren't made to be alone. That's what the church is. The church is what Jesus died for. It's what He's building. And here's what the church is. It's a community of messed up, sinful, broken, offensive people, just like you and me, who are being changed by the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is experienced relationally. Right? So when you meet God and you surround yourself with people who know God, you experience the secret of Christianity. It's what everybody's looking for. It's what everybody, every religion, every philosophy is going after. You experience joy. You experience pleasure. And it's a pleasure that sometimes you can't even explain. Look at verse 4. John says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's a lot of people that the last word that they would use to describe the church is joy. Right? Like, church isn't something you do or you go to because you want to. It's something you go to because you have to. Right? And a lot of people would describe church as something that makes them feel guilty. You know, makes them feel bad about themselves. But that's not what church is supposed to be. It's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is to be defined by joy. The church is to be defined by being satisfied. A group of people who are satisfied, regardless of anything else going on in your life, satisfied in God. That's why the way we live matters. Because when we're not satisfied in God, it shows up in our life and it brings into question what we really believe. So joy and Christianity go together. Your desire to be happy and your desire to know God are not at odds. They're actually made for each other, right? And so the way, the only way that you're going to find real lasting joy is by giving yourself wholly and fully to the one who is the source of all joy, because he made you. He made you with a specific purpose, right? And his ways are wise and good. It may not feel like that. It may not seem like that all the time. But he is. He's wise and good. See, but without the resurrection, there would be no joy. There would be no joy anywhere. I mean, do you know that God in the Bible, God is referred to as the God of joy? That in Hebrews, Jesus was referred to as the most joyful man who ever lived? I mean, would people on the street think that? Will they have that inclination from looking at the church? See, even in going to the cross to suffer and die, Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. But why could he look ahead of the cross and see joy? Because the cross meant death. It's because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no joy. And it's the same with us. Without the life-giving, life-sustaining power of God to recreate us, to empower us, to reconcile us with God, we have no hope. We have no hope of joy. We have no hope of life. We have no hope of satisfaction. See, when somebody truly becomes a Christian, they experience the resurrection. Right? They experience it firsthand, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what coming to know God is. And that resurrection power, that life-giving power, gives us confidence in God and joy, both now and for the future. All right, so how do we get that? How do we experience this? I said, well, I got to go to church, I got to do good things, I got to give money, I got to put in my dues. No. That is not how you experience Christianity. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That will never lead to joy. The way you get this is simple. It's one word. It's believe. You believe. Now, I'm not talking about, when I say believe, I'm not talking about just believing the facts, saying, yes, okay, I believe Jesus was a historical figure and he was a teacher and he died and so on. What I mean by believe is trust. You believe into. You trust, you depend, you surrender to Jesus. When you believe in something that's that much, you give your life to it. Right? So let me use an illustration to help us understand this. Back in the 1800s, there was this tightrope walker named the Great Blondin. Anybody ever hear of him? The Great Blondin? Yeah. And so this guy was really good. And he would stretch, you know, tight ropes. I don't know if it's a regular rope or probably something special, I would guess, across crazy things and walk across them. And one of his favorite places to do it was Niagara Falls. So he'd stretch this rope 1,100 feet over the gorge, 200 feet above the water, and he would walk across back and forth. And I guess he got bored doing that, so he started taking things with him, like a wheelbarrow. And he'd put different things in the wheelbarrow and take it across. And one time, he even took a little stove and cooked a meal out on the thing, and he ate it, and he made omelets, and he lowered them down to the Maid of the Mist boat, which is down below in the gorge, in the water, and he stayed there until they ate it, and then he went across. This guy's crazy. Well, one day, he was getting ready to go out, and he was getting the crowd all hyped up, and he said, "Who can believe that I can walk across blindfolded?" Everybody's like, "Yeah, of course we saw you do that last week. Of course we believe you could do that." And who can believe that I could take a chair out with me and balance on one leg on the middle of the rope? He said, "Yeah, we believe you could do that. We heard you did it. We didn't see you do it, but dude, you cooked an omelet out there. We believe you could do that, right?" He said, "Who can believe that I can cross this gorge safely with someone on my back?" Everybody said, "Yeah, we believe you could do that. You're the Great Blondin, man. Who will get on my back?" See, the way that John talks about believing in Jesus, when he talks about it in his writings, he uses this little preposition. In our Bible, it says in, believe in. It's actually believe into. To believe into. See, a lot of people believed in Blondin that he could do those things. But only his manager believed into Blondin. And his manager got on his back and entrusted his life into the capable hands of the Great Blondin, and they walked across safely. It's crazy, right? All the way across Niagara Falls. This is what I'm talking about with Jesus. That you believe into him. That you put all the weight of your life, all of your dependence for everything you need on him. And some of you might be thinking, "Man, that manager must have had a lot of faith," right? But listen, it wasn't his faith that got him across that rope, was it? It wasn't the strength of his faith that got him over. It was Blondin that got him across. A lot of us think that we have to work up enough faith. Some of us might not think of it in terms of faith. We might just think, "Hey, I've got to work this up. I got to get my life cleaned up. I got to get my ducks in a row. I have to be able to come with clean clothes on to meet the king," right? But that's not how you come. You can't come like that. It'll never work. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. It's about the strength of the object of your faith that saves you. And that's the offer for us today. That you can live fully and completely, full of joy, free from guilt, free from condemnation, living as you were intended to live for God, by submitting yourself, by giving yourself completely to Jesus. And in that, experiencing the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in your own life. Now, I know some of you are going to have questions, right? You need to get your questions answered. You need to. Nobody should ask you to make a decision, especially the most decision of your life, when you don't understand, when you have questions. Get your questions answered. Talk to somebody who knows. Read the Bible. There's thousands of books written by really smart guys that can help answer those questions. Talk to somebody here at Bridgeway. Talk to a Citigroup leader. Talk to me. Right? But some of you just need to believe. Some of you, you need to believe. You need to trust Jesus. You need to believe into Jesus, to get onto His back, to give Him everything. And I think that there could be some people here who aren't churchgoers, who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. You need to believe. But there might be some people here who you've gone to church for a long time. Maybe you've been hanging out at Bridgeway and you realize the Spirit of God has been speaking to you. You realize, I don't think I'm all in. I think I've been saying it, but I'm not sure that I've been doing it. I'm not sure that the power has been there. This is for all of us today. Now, C.S. Lewis says that there's three reasons we wouldn't respond to this. And I agree with them. I'll quickly give them to you because I think they're helpful. The first reason is content. That's what I referred to. You need to have your questions answered. You need to know the story. You need to understand what this is all about. I think I've gone to lengths to help that this morning. But if you still don't understand the story, we want you to know it. We want to be able to share that story with you. The next reason is coherence. So you might know the story, you might know the gospel and the information, but maybe you're not sure how to put it together. You're not sure how it fits in with your life. You're not sure what it really means or what to do with it. Well, we want Bridgeway to be a safe place for you to be able to explore that. To be able to explore the message of the gospel, to see how it really works in people's lives. And how the power of the resurrection transforms people's lives. But the third thing, it's probably the hardest for us, maybe the most common in America, is the cost. A lot of people are not going to respond because of the cost. What's it going to cost me to trust myself completely to Jesus, to get on the back of Jesus? What's it going to cost me to stop trying to please God on my own, to let Jesus pay for my sins, and for me to stop trying to be perfect to pay for my own sins? What's it going to cost me to try to stop strengthening myself and let my strength come completely from Jesus and through His resurrection power? What do I have to give up? What is it going to cost me? That's a hard question. Some of us are going to leave today still grappling with that question. But for some of you, God has already been working in your heart. And as I've been talking, the cost is slowly being washed away. Scripture says the cost is nothing. It's everything. But it's nothing compared to what we have in Christ. So, in a few minutes, I'm going to invite those who are Christians, those who have already believed in Him, to take communion together. We're going to take communion. We're going to celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us. During that time, I'm going to go stand in the back over on the side over here. I'm not going to call you forward if you want to respond to the gospel that you heard today. But I am going to stand in the back. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. And if that's you, I want to invite you to come back and talk to me. You don't have to, I don't know what preconceived ideas you have about what it means to how you become a Christian. I'm one that believes that there's not one pre-prescribed way, but what I want to do is talk to you about it. See, this is something that God does in you, and I want to help you understand that. So if you've counted the cost and you're ready to trust, come back and talk to me so that I can help you understand what it means to submit your life to Him. Some of you aren't ready, but I want to challenge you. I don't want you to leave not ready and just go on as if you didn't hear this morning. I want to challenge you to plug in with us. Hang around. Explore what you don't understand. I mean, if nothing else, get to know who is this crazy bunch of people starting a new church meeting in a gym, right? We'd love to have you with us. We'd love to have you as a part of us. Some of us who need to respond today are Christians. You are a Christian. You believe in Jesus. You've experienced the power, but you're not anymore. You've forgotten. You're not experiencing the power of God in your life. That sense of being an overcomer, like, I haven't experienced that in a long time. The sense of being loved by God, securely held by God, you're not sure what that feels like anymore. We need to respond this morning. If you've forgotten what you believe, if you've forgotten what's most important to believe, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised to new life on the third day. If you've forgotten that, don't leave today without going to Him to remember. He's your everything. He's your sin bearer. He is your overcomer. He is your strength and your courage. He is your life giver. So if you don't have life, go to Him. So I want to pray for us all. I want to pray for all of us in all of those situations. And then we're going to continue to worship. Would you stand with me?